Well, this past year, if you were watching college football, you may have noticed that this was the final year of Bobby Bowden. And just what a tremendous coach Mr. Bowden had been. I don't really know Mr. Bowden's spiritual life. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but certainly has been there for a long time and has been a stalwart man of integrity. We also know a little bit about Bobby Bowden in the recent movie, well, not too recent, but Marshall. In the football movie where the plane crashed and most of the team died, and they began to get the team started, and they needed some plays and some particular plays, and they couldn't get it from everyone, but Bobby Bowden was one of the ones that, well, according to the movie, he had the plays laying there and said, here, use this room to have your meeting. So officially, unofficially, he was the one that shared some plays. So we see that he was just a kind man. But I kind of want to focus now from Bobby Bowden to the plays of football. And the reason that that was so important was because it's so intricate today in the day of football that they have these plays. In fact, they're so intricate that a quarterback will wear these plays on his arm now because they're too numerous to memorize. I wonder if we were to go up to those coaches and even those football players and say, hey, it's just a game. Why don't you just go out there and do your best? You know, I wonder what the response would be. Well, I'm a little afraid that sometimes when it comes to church and the preaching of the word, there are all too many that would say, hey, just go out there and do your best. It's just a game. Rather than concentrate on the Word of God and the sound doctrine that is within it. Years ago, there was a common phrase that was going on that doctrine divides. Well, yes, it does, and for good reason. Doctrine divides, almost as if doctrine was a pejorative term, a bad word in Christianity. Well, as we are looking at our theme for 2010, training faithful disciples and leaders for ministry. Last week, we looked at what a disciple is. This week, we're going to look at what a disciple needs to know. And it is none other than doctrine. And not only that, but what we're getting to from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, is that eventually not only do you need to learn and know and be grounded in the faith and doctrine, but you need to be a faithful disciple and then pass that on. And what is it that we're to pass on? That same doctrine by which the Scripture speaks and by which we grow. That is what we are learning here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And I invite you to turn with me in the Scriptures this morning to 2 Timothy. Let's just go back to verse 1 and get the context. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I just want to read verses 1 and 2. I just want to kind of focus on those this morning because verse 2 is really this theme verse. So follow with me as I translate. And it begins this way, you, therefore, in other words, with the implication, based on all of the suffering that I, Paul, have gone through, and based on the suffering that you too are going to go through, you, therefore, my son, you must keep on being strong. The word is dunamis in the Greek. We get our English word dynamite. You must have this dynamic power, which is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2. And the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things you must keep on entrusting to faithful men who will be able also others to teach. And that is what we're trying to develop in ourselves and in our church this year. This capture of growing in the Lord, growing in discipleship, growing in leadership, so that we could pass it on, so that they can pass it on. That's what we have for us here in this text. But the big $64,000 question is this morning when it says, "And the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those things." What were those things? That's what we're going to get to this morning as we take a look at the content for a faithful disciple and leader. The content for a faithful disciple and leader. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we would ask you that your Spirit might teach us this morning. Father, I do not want to speak in error. I do not want to give my opinion from this pulpit. I only want to be someone who stands back and allows your Holy Spirit to teach the Scriptures, that we might all know it, that we might all learn from it, that we might all conform to it, and that we might all model our lives and ministry to it. So would you do that for us this morning, Lord? And in the same time, Lord, would you show us how important sound doctrine is to the believer and how important it is to the church? And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we take a look at this passage then this morning, I want to, if you will, just kind of recap quickly. Remember last week we talked about the calling of a faithful disciple and leader. What is the calling of a faithful disciple and leader? Well, the first question is, what's a disciple? What's a leader? Well, here's what a disciple is. The Greek word mathetes comes from the Greek word mathano, means to learn. So a disciple is a learner of Christ. But there's more than that. He's a learner, he's a follower, and he's an imitator of Jesus, who in turn helps others to do the same. We learned last week that the calling of a disciple is one who not only grows in his own discipleship, but then passes it on to another. The Lord doesn't ask us to do that. The Lord doesn't say, that would be a good thing if you would do that. This is commanded in the Scripture, and that's what we spent time looking at. God expects every true believer to be a disciple and to be engaged in discipling. If you're not, you're not with his program, and you need to be. And as far as a leader goes, a leader in the Bible is none other than a disciple who leads by example and by his spiritual service to Christ and to others. That's what a leader is. It doesn't mean it's someone who just up there and dictates things. It's one who leads by example and one who leads in his service. He says in Luke 22, 26 that he who would be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. And so it's a servant slash leadership, but it's one who is of a disciple. And these, beloved, are not optional. This is a divine mandate for his church and for true believers. That's what the calling of a faithful disciple is. But now, what does it mean when we say the content for the faithful disciple and leader? What's the content? What are the things that we're supposed to be about? What makes us tick? What's our purpose statement? What is it that we're supposed to share? I'm sure every football team has different mandates and callings and content, and they're all trying to out-strategize one another. But it's no secret here. You don't have to go into a room by yourself in secrecy to find out what it is that God has for the disciple and the leader. This content is given to us in the Scriptures. And that's what I want to look at this morning. As we're in this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, as we said, this idea of the things which you have learned from me and you have heard from me. It's what Paul has taught. Now the question is, what did Paul teach Timothy? Well, You could go to the entire New Testament and every letter of Paul. But I'm going to refine that this morning. I'm going to limit it to the two letters that he wrote Timothy. Let's see if we can find out what exactly he learned from Paul. What are the important things? And by the way, you remember from last week, we said this is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was his last letter that he wrote to Timothy or anyone else. And in that letter, he said, I am about to be martyred. He said, I am about to be poured out as a drink offering, is how he put it. And so he knew that his time was short and that urgency was of the essence. He wasn't going to mince words or put anything in there that was frivolous, but only the most important things. And this is what Timothy was to entrust to other men. What were those things? Well, I'd like you to go back to chapter 1 in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 13 and 14. He begins this letter, and you begin to see some of these words over and over, and these ideas. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the very first chapter, this is what he said. Retain, hold on to, keep into your possession the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, just taking a look at this passage, when he talks about sound words, I believe he's talking about sound doctrine. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But when Paul thinks of doctrine and of teaching, he thinks of the word sound, which means healthy. That which is going to make you a healthy, strong Christian. That which is going to make you a healthy, strong church. That's what it means to have sound words. And here, there's no question in my mind that it's an implication to sound doctrine. But we'll go further in that. And then in verse 14, he says, to guard this treasure. So to Paul, in his last letter, his dying words, he wants Timothy to take this treasure, which is this compilation of truth and doctrine, and he wants him to share it with other men. But notice, it has been entrusted to Timothy. So when Paul told Timothy, he was entrusted, and the word means to deposit, like you would deposit in a bank in safekeeping. And what did he deposit in Timothy's bank account? Doctrine and truth. And he said, guard it. And at the end of this letter, he's going to say, preach it. And it's about this idea of doctrine. Now, what do we mean when we talk about doctrine? Doctrine is that systematic list of God's divine truths in the Bible. If God said it and God wrote it, then I need to understand it and study it, and then I need to teach it. Now, what are those things? I mean, there's probably a lot of churches that claim a lot of different doctrines. So it's important that we find out what are the biblical ones, and then we defend them and we guard them and we teach them. That's what doctrine means. And Paul always, or many times, calls it sound doctrine. Doctrine that's sound, it's grounded, and it makes you healthy when you know that. You know, sometimes it's the idea of, oh, here we are, we're going to learn about doctrine again. How boring. You know, if I wanted to learn about doctrine, I'd go to Bible college and seminary and learn it. And let me tell you something. When I came to this church some 25 years ago or whatever, whenever I came back here, and John Ward was preaching and teaching the Word and teaching doctrine and teaching similar things that I had heard in Bible college, there was an epiphany. I thought, absolutely, it ought to be taught in the churches. Why should a believer who wants to grow and get grounded in the faith, why should he have to go off to Bible college? It ought to be taught in pulpits where he can become grounded. And that's what I think Paul is saying to Timothy. Before, there were no Bible colleges or there were no seminaries, but there were local churches from which pastors who had been entrusted these treasured things was now entrusting them to others to pass on. Now, since then, Paul is implying doctrine and sound doctrine. What I want to do is I want to look at a couple of verses real quick, because we have short time today. It's always short time. We want to look at what 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy have to say, first of all, about doctrine. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy and we're going to look at 2 Timothy. We're going to be in and out of them. And by the way, if you do struggle finding the passages, that's okay. Then just listen. Listen to them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote to Timothy and said this: "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men," watch this, "not to teach strange doctrines." The first thing, then, that we learn from these epistles is that believers are to be on guard for false doctrine. And in order to be on guard for false doctrine, you have to know what true doctrine is. And it kind of reminds me, and I don't know if they're still practicing this, but you probably heard this illustration a million times, that when they do try to teach bank tellers the difference between, you know, real money and counterfeit money, they don't have them examine the counterfeit, they have them count the real money. So when they do slip in a counterfeit, they know that something's wrong, something's not correct. It's different from the true. And that's what we do as a church. We teach true doctrine, biblical doctrine. And by the way, I encourage everyone to be a Berean here, as it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Don't take my word or opinion for it. Go home and search the Scriptures to see if the things which I have said are in the Scriptures and of the Bible. So I'm not elevating myself here. We're elevating God's Word. And that's why we always have to be on guard. And I'll just be honest with you, I'm still shocked in this day and age that even among Bible churches, there is this negative terminology towards doctrine, as if somehow it's legalistic, somehow it prevents freedom, somehow it's cultic. And my goal is to show you from the Scriptures this morning that is exactly what Paul meant when he told Timothy, "These things that you've learned from me, I want you to pass on." So here he says, guard against false doctrine. Now, here's another verse. I'm going to read it. And this also has to do with the idea of false doctrine. It says, this is 1 Timothy 4:1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Okay, can I remind us here just for a quick second that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against spiritual powers. There is a spiritual warfare going on. And you know what that spiritual warfare is involved in? Doctrine. The differences of doctrine, strange doctrine. And here some doctrines can have even been promoted by demons. That's why we need to be on guard for the health of the church. There's another passage that I would like us to turn to, though. I'd like, if you have the time, turn there, or else I'll just read it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. "Believers are to live godly lives so that sound doctrine is not reproached." This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. And he says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." Doctrine was so important to Paul that when he wrote to Timothy, he said, look, tell everybody that it's not just what you know and what you believe, it's how you live. And by the way, correct doctrine leads to correct duty. Correct doctrine leads to correct living. If there's a problem with someone's interpretation and how they ought to live, you can trace it back to an incorrect doctrine. And so Paul says, look, they've got to have holy lives, because the main thing that we're promoting here is doctrine And we don't want the doctrine to be reproached. We could go down two verses from there and read another. And here again, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, there it is, doctrine and sound words being put together, those of our Lord Jesus Christ with the doctrine conforming to godliness, it says, he is conceited, understands nothing, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, anathema on those individuals who teach false doctrine, particularly when it's a major doctrine that can keep someone out of heaven. But the point is that we are to conform to the right doctrine. Now, where do we get doctrine? Well, we get the doctrine from the Scriptures. It's the apostolic doctrine. It's the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of the Apostle Peter, and on and on. You see, Christ chose those 12 men not to only be their disciples, his disciples, but also his apostles, similar to the Old Testament prophets. And he gave his truth to them, and they taught it, and they penned it. And what you hold in your Bible today, in your hand today, is the Bible, which is the apostles' teaching. And this is where we find sound doctrine. And every mindset within the Bible, every author of that, believes that the Bible is God's Word, and this is the place and the source of truth. Now there's another passage I want you to turn to. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Because believers are to endure sound doctrine. I will admit that sometimes it takes a little commitment, a little learning, a little enduring sound doctrine. And I know that the fellowship times are real fun and real good, and we do design the fellowship times to grow spiritually. But there comes a time when enough is enough and you have to learn. You have to grow. It says that we're to have childlike faith, not childlike knowledge. There's a time when in our knowledge we progress to adulthood. But here's the problem. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure, here it is, sound doctrine. I would think we're here. I would think we've arrived. I would think we're in a time when we don't endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a negative term. Sound doctrine is a bad word. Sound doctrine is looked upon unbelievably the incorrect way, and I can't imagine it because we're all supposed to be getting it from the Bible. Aren't we reading the same thing here? Look how, and this is just 1 and 2 Timothy. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Stick on to the biblical doctrine. Keep away from false doctrine. There's a time coming when men will not endure sound doctrine. And by the way, he's talking about believers here. Unbelievers don't endure sound doctrine. You remember some time ago when a church thought it was very advantageous to go out and knock on doors of everybody in the community, unbelievers alike, and say, what kind of church would you like? Well, of course, they're going to say, well, one that's not concentrated on doctrine or heavy teaching, or I don't want to feel any conviction. And sadly, some of the churches listen to the voices of unbelievers rather than the voice of God from the Scriptures. Here's what happens. There's a time coming when they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. What does that mean? And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They will become mythbusters. They will be taken up in myths. And because that's so wonderful and fanciful and intriguing, rather than getting back to the Word. You know, I've heard ministers say, well, I always try to say something new on Sunday morning. I always try to say something here that they're not saying in other churches. Well, I don't feel that way. I want to say something that you may have heard already. I want to say something that is the tried and true orthodox doctrine. That's what I want to say every week. And you know, you could say, well, I've heard that already. Good. Can you teach it? because you ought to be. Paul, or whoever the author in Hebrews was, said, by now you should be at the point where you're teaching these things, but I have to reteach you. And it's not an option. It's not negotiable. It's a mandate. And so on and on, we see all of these things. This is just from 1st and 2nd Timothy. We could go to other portions of the Scriptures. And of course, we come right back to 2nd Timothy then. And when he says in 2nd Timothy chapter 2, this is our theme verse this year, and I'm taking the time to explain it word by word. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able also to teach others. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about doctrine. Absolutely doctrine. Now, the next question is, in following my outline, what are those doctrines? Now that we know what doctrine is, and now that we know how important it is, what are those doctrines? Well, I have a number of them. Now, this is not all the doctrines. These are very, very important doctrines. And these are doctrines that just alone we can find in the epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy. This is what you ought to know as a believer. This is what we ought to be teaching as a church. If you say, well, I just don't know what church is about, I'm telling you this morning, it is about the doctrine that we have and why we have this doctrine and why we guard from false teaching coming in. But I want to take a look at this first doctrine. The first doctrine that Paul taught Timothy, or the first one that I'm going to use in my outline. But this is one of the doctrines that Paul taught Timothy. It's one of the doctrines that is taught in the Bible. It's perhaps one of the most important. It is, number one, the inspiration of Scripture. Turn with me now. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles. I would ask you to mark this in your Bibles. I would ask you to memorize this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If there is any basis for why we have an emphasis on the teaching of the Word here at Grace Bible Church, it's because of this verse. If there's any basis for why we talk about memorizing the Scripture, reading the Scripture, having devotions in the Scripture, the basis is this verse. This is what it's all about. If you could prove to me that 2 Timothy 3:16 doesn't belong in the Scriptures, then tomorrow I'll not be preaching. And here it is. All Scripture is inspired by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And I'll read verse 17, but I want to focus on 16. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, what does it mean when it says that all Scripture is inspired? Well, it's the Greek word theonoustos. Theonoustos comes from two Greek words. Theos means God, and Noustos, or neo, means to blow. What it's saying is that all Scripture, the Bible in your hand, is God-breathed. Now, what does that mean? It means out of the breath of God comes the Bible that you're holding in your hand. There's a big debate of whether the Bible that you're holding in your hand is some good religious book that many men over much of the time jot down what they thought were religious and spiritual thoughts. No, that's not what this phrase means. This phrase means, no, it doesn't come from men. The source, the origin of your Bible comes from God. All Scripture is out of the breath of God. Out of the origin of God, out of the source of God. So that this morning, the only reason why I would say anything to you this morning is that this is God's Word that you hold in your hand, not man's. In fact, the older I get, the less I want to hear opinions. I know that the older I get, the shorter my time. I don't have time to listen to opinions. But I want to know and study and learn the Scriptures. And so one of the doctrines, one of the great uncompromisable doctrines that Paul taught Timothy is the inspiration of Scripture, because he writes it here in 2 Timothy 3:16. And you won't find any good doctrinal statement without this verse in it. This is the basis. I believe even if you're going to do a Bible study in your own home and invite others, this is the first thing you ought to teach everyone, because you ought to say, look, I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm giving you thus saith the Lord. And so the scriptures originated from God, whether he spoke them directly or communicated them to a prophet or apostle. And in the scriptures, then, this is what we find. It's God's exact word that communicates his person, who he is. We talk about worship. Well, worshiping is worship God, who he is. But how do I know who he is? From the scriptures that communicate that. It communicates God's will. It communicates God's truths. Yea, God's absolute truths. You know those people who say there's no such thing about absolute truth? Ask them if they believe that absolutely. If they do, that's one absolute truth, and they've just confounded their own argument. Absolute truths. But also we learn about salvation, and we learn about instruction. So perhaps one of the most important doctrines that when Paul says, you know, the things that you've heard of me, entrust these to other men, he's talking about the inspiration of Scripture. It cannot be compromised. 2 Timothy 3:16. But there's another doctrine. How about the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ? All I did was go through 1 and 2 Timothy to see the things that he taught, that he wrote in a letter. I'm sure he taught more things than these to Timothy, and it would include more, and I could have went from all of the letters of Paul, but I just confined it to 1 and 2 Timothy. Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says this: for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. Watch this. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, when he says the man, Christ Jesus, please know that Paul knows that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He knows that he's the eternal Son who always existed with the Father. I mean, we could show you that in the Scripture. And I could show you that from Paul's own teaching. So he understands that. But what he wanted to convey here was there was a time when the eternal Son came to earth and became a man. That is incarnation. The word incarnation means in the flesh. Christ came in the flesh. Now, why would he come in the flesh? Well, here's the reason. If he was going to be the mediator between a holy God and sinful man, he had to become the God-man. The other reason is because God cannot die. And the penalty for man's sins, the sinfulness of man, his penalty is death. What does it say in the Scriptures? For the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. Christ had to come and die in our place. And he could only do that when he became a man, because he was man's mediator, the perfect mediator. And this is so important. And you even see where the early church had such a dispute about this. There were many false doctrines coming in and say, well, he wasn't really God and man. He was 50-50. No, he was fully God, perfect humanity. Or they said, okay, well, the Spirit Jesus came upon the man Jesus, and at the cross, the Spirit Jesus left the man Jesus die alone. No, it's not, no Gnostic notion like that. It is God the Son became a man so that he could die in my place and in your place for our sins and become our Savior and our mediator. That's what Paul taught. By the way, as I'm going through these, do you know these? Would you have known these? Had I put out blanks this morning in my notes, would you have been able to describe what the incarnation of man is? Better yet, would you have been able to write verses from the Scriptures where it talks about the incarnation of man, of Christ? These are major doctrines which we must know, which we must pass on. But there are more, and let me go through them. The third one is salvation. Wow. You want to talk about a major doctrine. I don't know how a church could be a church without a doctrine on salvation. You go to a church because you're assuming they can help you get to heaven. That's what the doctrine of salvation is. But it's particular. The salvation that the Bible talks about is a salvation by grace through faith. It's a salvation that Christ did all of the work on the cross. My work is to but believe in Him. It's not an idea where I believe and I have to go through certain rituals. And when I do those certain rituals, it dispenses grace upon me. So Christ plus works gets me into heaven. That is not the Bible and the Bible's doctrine of salvation. Absolutely not. I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there are a number of scriptures that I have here. And Paul, in the first chapter of the first letter he wrote, he says this: it is a trustworthy statement. Now, that particular comment means Paul's going to say something pretty important. He's going to say a doctrine, or he's going to say a major teaching. This is one of those stalwart things that he's talking about. He says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then look at Paul's humility: among whom I am foremost of all. But getting back to this doctrine of salvation, Christ came into the world, that's incarnation, to save sinners. How? How did He save sinners? It's something that we call substitutionary atonement. Big word, huge meaning. Let me explain it, because if you understand it, you understand what salvation is. It's substitutionary. Which means the reason why Christ became a man is because He came to take the place of human beings. On the cross, Christ was your substitute and my substitute and took the penalty that I've incurred because of my sinfulness. Christ died for me. He became my substitute. So on the cross, my sins and your sins were placed upon Christ. And the penalty which was due me and due you, the wrath of God, came down upon the Son. Not because He sinned, but because He was my substitute. And He was your substitute. And if you understand that, you understand what salvation is all about. And if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, saying, I believe that You were my substitute. I believe You took my penalty and my sin for me. And because of that, by trusting You, I will have forgiveness and eternal life. Now the word atonement means to remove sin. Not only was He our substitute, but He was the one who was going to provide an atonement to take away our sin. He's going to take the penalty and thereby removing the penalty of sin. He did this by shedding His blood. In the Old Testament, when they sacrificed those lambs, all they did was cover their sins. They didn't remove their sins, they covered it. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Atonement. Jesus Christ is the substitutionary atonement. He's the Savior. And I pray everyone sitting here knows Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not if you go to church or how often you attend the church. It's not any kind of ritual that you do. It's what have you done with Jesus Christ? Knowing that He alone died for all of your sins and can provide forgiveness and eternal life, have you accepted Him and embraced Him? Or have you turned away and say, I'll do it later? I believe that every one of us at some point in our lives, if we are saved, if we are true believers, have had to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I believe that You died for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. That's it. Just by faith and faith alone. That's what He says. At that moment, you are forgiven from all of your sin. And I trust that everyone who hears these words knows Christ. Or if not, I pray that before you leave, you will accept Christ, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what this afternoon holds. And quickly, I'll just go to one other verse just along this line. It's a very interesting verse, and we spend an awful lot of time at it. 2 Timothy 3:15. You don't have to turn there. But right before Paul made that great statement about that all Scripture is inspired of God, God breathed, it's the Word of God, he says in verse 15, and that from a child, that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom, watch this, that leads to salvation. The salvation that is through faith in Christ Jesus. What an emphasis in the Bible that salvation is by faith and faith alone. It's in the book of Romans. Check it out as a good Berean. Well, I've got to move on. My timer is not running this morning. So that's bad. That's real bad. You talk about uncertainty in life. There you go. So quickly, number four. Paul talked about the resurrection of Christ in this book here. He's talked about it in every one of his writings. But what is the resurrection of Christ? What doctrine is that? And what's so important about the resurrection? Would you be able to tell someone about that? Well, in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Those are all huge doctrines, and I believe he said it in such a way that you understand it as doctrine. The question this morning is, do you understand what he's saying? Well, first of all, he says, remember Jesus Christ, that our total focus of any doctrine is found in Christ. And then it says that he is risen from the dead. Now, the work of your salvation was done on the cross. The proof of Christ's work was in the resurrection. If he was not the Son of God, but he died on the cross and said he was, and it said that our sins were placed upon him, but he wasn't the Son of God, then come on the resurrection morning, the stone would still be there and his body would still be in it. But the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in to see that Christ had been raised from the dead, that he truly was the Son of God, and that your sins have been paid for. That's the resurrection. And by the way, all doctrines hang and stand or fall on the resurrection. That's the big proof. He either did or he didn't. And if he did, then everything he said was true. And there were many proofs to his resurrection, and I'm not going to preach that this morning. We do have Easter coming up. But I will say this. His resurrection was witnessed by many. His resurrection was especially witnessed by the 12. And everyone except John died a martyr's death. Now, hear this. If it's a joke, if you started a rumor in the community of Gillette, and then some people got really upset about it and said, that's it, you're going to hang. By that time, I think you'd pretty well come forward and say, okay, look, there's been a big misunderstanding. It was just a joke. Can't you take a joke? These men did not. These men took the martyrdom because it wasn't a joke, because it was absolutely true. And there are many other proofs to show Jesus Christ's resurrection. The next one we see is eternal security. And turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, all I'm doing is going through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, looking at the different doctrines that he taught Timothy in just these two letters. And here's what he says. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Paul, why do you suffer? He's going to tell us. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced. And really, as you take a look at that in the Greek, it's I have been convinced and I continue to be convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Here the Apostle Paul says that my eternal security does not rest in my own hands and my own work, but rests in his hands. And in John chapter 6, it says, he who comes to me, I will not in the least cast him out. Double negative in the Greek, very strong. I will never cast him out. He also says in John chapter 10, he says that the believer is in the palm of his hand and no one is able to snatch him out of his hand. Not even the believer. The believer can't reach up and grab himself back from the Savior's hand. And as if that was true or could be taken from the hand of the Savior. The next verse, 29, is John 29. It says, you're in my Father's hand, and no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. So we think this is a wonderful doctrine and a wonderful privilege to know that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can know that you are eternally secure. Now, the issue always comes in. It always comes back to this. But what about the individual that's not living it, or the individual that seems to profess it and then denies it at the end of his life or whatever? My question would be, okay, I doubt that he was truly saved from the beginning. The Bible speaks much of those who profess to know Christ but are not a true believer. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. They look alike. The tares, that which they don't use, looks awful lot, a lot like the wheat, which they do use. But as they grow up together, you can't tell the difference. And God says, wait till they all grow up together, and then come sifting time, we'll sift through them. So, it's not a matter of, can I lose my salvation? No, you can't. It's a matter of whether one truly has salvation from the begin with. Now, quickly, I've got to move on. The next doctrine is the second coming of Christ. Where do we get this idea? Where do we come up with these things, that Christ is coming back? Well, we get it from the Bible. We get it from the apostles. These are the stalwart things that Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy is to pass on to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, he says, you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses this word appearing several times. The word appearing comes from the Greek word. Let me just take a look at it real quick here. Let me take it the right word. Okay, hang on a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and other places. Appearing is the Greek word epiphaneia. Epiphaneia. And epiphaneia means to shine forth. It was a word that was used in that time of a visible manifestation. And he uses this word numerous times, and he translates it appearing. Those who are looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two major appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one he already made. His incarnation, when he became a man. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Well, Darrell, this is kind of like a survival theology class this morning. Yes, it is. And good, too. Good that it is. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking about Christ and salvation. He says, but now has been revealed by the appearing, epiphaneia, of our Savior, Christ Jesus, the visible manifestation of a divine being who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he appeared the first time, he became a man, and he's coming back again, and he's going to appear again. And I'd like you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And he says, in the future, as Paul's talking about what's going to happen to him when he dies, and he's going to die shortly from martyrdom, he says, in the future there is laid for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Those who are looking for his appearing. Looking for the second coming. You know, that is a tremendous thing. That's when Christ will right all wrongs. And we live in a world where wrongs are right. We live in a world where you can be wronged by right people. But when Christ comes back, it's a day when he's going to right all wrongs. So hang in there, beloved. And that's our hope. And we look off to that day. And not only that, it's not only revenge that we're looking for, or justice, but we're looking to be with Christ. Can you imagine that? When we finally get to be with Christ forever, eternal glory, that's what we find with the second coming. One other verse I'd like you to take a look at with me, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, this is the last chapter of Paul's last letter. And I believe he saved it for that which was the most important. But before we get into that, look at what he does say. He says, Timothy, stop what you're doing. Give me your undivided attention. Listen to me. Because I am going to solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Here's the charge. Be quiet. I'm going to pass this on to you. This is between you, me, and God and Jesus Christ. And then he begins to describe Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. So it's not just some dignitary that we're being solemnly charged in. It's Jesus Christ who is going to judge the living and the dead, heaven or hell. It's that one. That's how important this is. And then he says, and by his appearing, there it is, epiphaneia, his visible manifestation, his second coming, I'm charging you in the presence of him. And then he says, thirdly, his kingdom. Notice that every one of these is a future literal event. That just as Christ will judge the living and the dead, so he will come and he will appear. And just as he will do those things, there is a time coming when he is going to set up his kingdom, which is called the millennial kingdom. Because in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, it talks about a 1,000-year reign in which the devil is bound. Now, I know if we're not used to that, that may sound awful strange. But you know what? God could do whatever he wants. And that's more spiritual thinking than, you know, what we think about in this world. That's the reality of what's going to happen. And he says that he has this millennial kingdom. And there's a lot of dispute today, and there's many who don't believe the millennial kingdom. There's many who believe that the millennial kingdom is happening now. But I guarantee you, Satan is not bound now. Oh yeah, he's alive and well. This is referring to the Davidic covenant. You remember when it said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant from David? What's with that? It's that he's going to sit on the Davidic throne. Because he's going to fulfill a promise that he gave to David to say, your seed, someone from your descendant, will come and sit on the throne of David forever. And that is going to be literally fulfilled in the millennium after his second coming. And so that is another thing that is taught not only in 1st and 2nd Timothy, but also in the Bible, even though you're going to hear many different viewpoints on that. And we could say one other thing quickly. That wasn't all that he taught about in 1st and 2nd Timothy, but that's all that I'm going to talk about this morning. He talks about in 1st Timothy 3, teaching concerning the qualifications for leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about false teachers. In 1st Timothy chapter 5, he talks about church responsibility. In 2nd Timothy chapter 2, he talks about ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about apostasy, a falling away from the faith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we just read, he talks about faithful preaching. Now, the content for Timothy that he heard from Paul, that he was to pass on to others, is none other than sound doctrine. That's what makes a disciple, and that's what makes a leader, and that is the basis for ministry. And it doesn't matter if there's people who disagree with it. What we've just looked at this morning is what thus saith the Lord, and that's all that really matters at the end of the day. And I'll say one thing more. Not only are we to all be involved in this discipleship and teaching doctrine and teaching God's truth, and it's not just the doctrine, but it's also sometimes the conduct of our lives coming from the doctrine. We teach that as well. But for this reason, Paul gives Timothy this solemn charge. What did he charge him to do? He charged him in God's presence. He charged him who's the judge of the living and the dead, in his appearing, in his kingdom. What, pray tell, is it that he was charging him to do? Look at verse 2. And it is the theme of Grace Bible Church. Not this year, but forever. That, look out on the sign. 2 Timothy 4:2. Here it is. This is what he charged him in the presence of God. Preach the word. That's it. Preach the word. It's a commandment in the Greek. It's a commandment that he's to do it once and for all for the rest of his life. That's what he's to do. Preach the word. And included in that is the thought of what about the word? Well, doctrine, sound doctrine, sound teaching. And he says, Timothy, whom I told to be strong in the grace of the Lord in the beginning of this epistle, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Be ready when you have an accepted audience and when you don't. Preach the word. Let me just stop here a moment. That is why I feel that it is so absolutely necessary that we do go verse by verse in the Bible. That's called expository preaching. Because it's the only way to fulfill preach the word. I don't want you to learn good little illustrations from this sermon. I don't want you to have warm little fuzzies when you leave. I want you to know the word because you've been here this morning. And after he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience, instruction. And then you can hear Paul's heart burst, and Timothy's heart burst, and my heart burst, and your heart burst. It says, because of the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want what God wants to give us through his word anymore. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, the only truth from God's word and doctrine, and will turn aside to myths. And so, as we talk about our theme for this year, training faithful disciples and leaders for ministry, you are already called because if you're a believer, you are a disciple and you're to be learning and teaching whether you like it or not. And secondly, what is the content that you're supposed to be teaching is this doctrine. You need to know this doctrine because this is what's going to help you when the difficulties come in your life. You know, it says that we're not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine in Ephesians. But we're to be grounded in the truth. So we're not going to turn away from the myths because this is it. And then we're going to go and we're going to teach others because we're going to get them grounded in the faith. That's what our theme is this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, if I ever think of a theme that is so necessary and real for this day and age, for even the circumstances that I myself am going through, it is this one. If, Father, we come to this and we wonder what it is we're supposed to be doing, Lord, this is it. As disciples, we're to be learners. We're to learn and we're to teach. So, Father, I ask you that you move in my heart and in everyone's heart here today, that as this is their responsibility, this is what they begin to do, to become disciples and leaders for ministry, entrusting these things to faithful men that they can also teach others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.